Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians 1, right, 1:4, 1:9. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And across the page on chapter 2, verse 8. For ye are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is God's gift. Not on the principle of works that one might boast, for we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. And Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's on page 241, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and verse 6. For a holy people art thou unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be unto him a people for a possession, above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Not because you were more in number than all the peoples hath Jehovah been attached to you and chosen you, for ye are the fewest of all the peoples, but because Jehovah loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a powerful hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'd like to say something tonight to believers. And I say that because what I want to say is something that I wouldn't tell you in the gospel. If you're not a believer in Christ, if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, you're very welcome. And I hope you'll hear something that's useful to you. But what I have to say is for believers. And part of the reason of that is, I need you to think back to the time when you first believed. Each of us has come a different way to the Saviour. Me? I first heard the gospel when I was too small to remember. And I heard it week by week for many years. And I knew I was saved when I was about 19. That's a lot of gospels that I'd heard. Before I was 10-ish, 11, 12, I must have prayed a lot of times and asked God to forgive me my sins. When I was a teenager in my mid-teens, I hardly prayed at all. The only time I read my Bible was probably when I was in a meeting. Then when I was in my late teens, I started to pray again. Can't really tell you why. And eventually I knew. I knew that Jesus was alive. I knew that my sins were forgiven. And I knew. I've talked to other Christians and I know other people have come to Christ like that. But some people know the time and the date, don't they? They can tell you the day they were saved. We have a brother who comes along to our meetings who sometimes tells us that if you're not sure when you were saved, you can just ask Jesus now and you can make today the date. That's true, you can do that. But the way we come to Christ is all a bit different. I've never forgotten reading a man who said, I assume when he was a teenager he was in a Bible class. Some sort of Sunday school, I guess. And the teacher must have been boring. And the scripture was boring. The teacher was talking to them from Romans 6. But this man said, somewhere between describing how Jesus went into the tomb and how he was raised, he said it happened. He said the jewel of God's grace turned. He said, and I saw what Christ had done for the very first time. And later he rose and said that he was not sure whether his love had ever been so pure as in that first hour. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe your love for Christ has never been quite so pure and as wonderful as in that first hour when you came. But the fundamentals of how we came are all the same. We started in a place where we didn't know Christ, and we ended in a place where we knew him as our Saviour and Lord. And the steps that he's taken in between may be a little different for all of us, but we've essentially come the same way, and we've come to the same person. And some of us heard an awful lot of gospels along the way. But there's something the gospel preacher's never told you. Something I've never preached in a gospel preaching. I don't expect I ever will. But I can say it tonight, because I'm talking to you as a believer. You turned, didn't you, at some point, from not knowing Christ to knowing him. At some point you turned. At some point, whether it took you a long time or you did it quickly, you made a decision for Christ. You needed your sins forgiven and you wanted him as a saviour. And you made that decision. But the thing is this, the thing that the preacher's never told me. You were chosen. You were chosen. And you weren't chosen at the moment that you turned. You weren't chosen either when you first heard the gospel. Nor were you chosen when you were born. And surprisingly, you were not chosen either when Christ died for your sins. Now, Paul's writing here to the Ephesians long ago. And he says, you were chosen before the world's foundation. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen. And just tonight, I want you to think about three things, one after the other. Firstly, can this be true? And secondly, if it is true that you were chosen, on what basis did God choose you? What criteria did he use to choose you as opposed to somebody else? And then thirdly, I want you to think before we finish about why God did it this way. Choosing isn't hard to understand, is it? Might not apply to all of you, but this happened to many times to me when I was small. In the playground at school, on the playing field with a football. We lined up. We put everybody in a line, and we had two captains, and they just picked out who they wanted one by one, took it in turns. If you were standing in that line, you were waiting to be chosen. It's not hard to understand, is it? And scripture tells you that God has done this on a magnificent scale. He's taken the billions of people that were going to be here on this earth, and he's looked across them all, and he's chosen you. He's chosen you. Can that be true? Because you repented, didn't you? You heard the gospel. You made your decision for Christ. Now, how can it be you were chosen? Well, what does the gospel say? I think of it this way. It's like walking up a path to a door. Jesus said, didn't he? I am the door. He's the way in. And you came in. You walked up the path, step by step. Some like me, very slowly. Perhaps some of you, very, very quickly. And you came in through that door. I am the door. And then you looked back at the way that you've come. And you saw it differently. There was a time when you didn't know Christ. What does the Bible say? Jesus says it. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. You were drawn. You heard about Christ. Randomly? No. Whatever way it was, whether through reading or hearing or somebody speaking to you, you heard because God sent someone. He sent his word. You repented, didn't you? Surely that was you. And the scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It says God granted repentance. God granted you repentance. And then that thing inside you that made you believe, what was that? Well, we call that faith. And here in Ephesians we just read, you are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's God's gift. God gave you that faith. Long ago, when you weren't even thinking about God, according to the scripture, he turned you, and you were turned. He gave you repentance, although you didn't know he was doing it, and you repented. He gave you the faith to believe, although you didn't realize he was giving it. You were just calling out to him in your helplessness and your need. But he gave you the faith. He gave you the Saviour. The basis on which your sins are forgiven, his own son on a cross. He put his spirit in your heart so that you might understand. But even the Lord Jesus talks about this. When he was talking to Nicodemus, long, long ago now, he said this. He said, except anyone be born anew, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Except anyone be born of water and of spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And you can't make yourself be born anew. You couldn't even see the kingdom of God unless it started to work in your heart. And so it did. Long ago he chose you before the foundation of the world. At some point he gave your soul life and brought you into this world. And at some point he started work in your heart. And he brought you to be what you are. Paul says to the Ephesians, I read it to you, we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus. You are his workmanship. Think of God like a skilled craftsman making something. You are the thing, according to Paul, that he's made. You are God's workmanship. How skilled a craftsman could you get? But you are the thing that he has made. He chose you. He worked in you. He brought you to Christ. It is an issue and a topic that has caused controversy since the beginning of Christianity. If you doubt that, just try Googling chosen in Christ. You'll see that people are not unanimous about this. I think it's what the scripture says. You're chosen before the foundation of the world. You're chosen in him. And you're chosen to be holy and blameless. And God has brought you to this point where you know that it's true. So if it's true, how did God choose? Why you? Why did he pick you? I'm pretty sure you know some people that you don't think he's picked. So why you? I don't know if this helps. But about 6.5 years ago, my family and I, we were walking up a path in Trowbridge. We walked up the path to the front door of the house and rang the doorbell. And somebody we didn't know and had never met us opened the door and invited us in. And we walked down the hallway to the kitchen at the back and we turned left into a long, narrow utility room with a hard floor. And in that room, there were 12 6-week-old Spaniel puppies. They all had brown eyes. They all looked gorgeous. And we had come to choose one of them. Some of them were dozing on the floor. Some of them were messing around, playing. Some of them came to see who we were. And somehow we had to choose just one. I found it quite easy to choose. I wanted one that was more subdued than the others. Not too lively. And there was one which snuggled down in my arms, and I'm not a dog person. There's one little puppy which snuggled down in my arms, and I looked at it and thought, yes, you'll do. You'll do. And somehow the rest of the family came to the same decision, and we chose her. She didn't choose us. She didn't know who we were. She didn't know where we would one day take her, where she would live. She didn't know about hills and streams and woods and fields and all the good things we'd planned for her. She had no idea. She was just a bit fearful and maybe a bit worried and wondered who we were. But we chose her, and she was ours. And we left her there for another 3 weeks until she was a bit older, and then we came back and took her home. You're not a pet that someone's chosen to live in some stranger's house. God has chosen you to live in his home and to be his son. So what God's chosen, God has chosen you. You to be his son. God himself. Have you ever understood the wonder of what he's done? Out of the billions alive on this earth, he's chosen a lot. Although scripture calls it at times a few and times many. But you are one of them. He's chosen you to take you home and adopt you as his son. And to enjoy all the good things that he's planned for you. Even though at the time that he chose you, you weren't even alive. He chose you. On what basis did he choose you? Because he certainly didn't choose you because you were cute and cuddly. He didn't choose you because you were lovely either. I think this scripture in Deuteronomy, I'll come back to Ephesians at the end. I think this scripture in Deuteronomy helps me understand why God chose me. Maybe it'll help you understand why God chose you. It's not a passage of scripture about Christians. It's a passage of scripture which talks about the children of Israel. It was written by Moses, probably in the last few weeks of his life. He'd lived through those 40 years in Egypt, and those 40 years as a shepherd, and those 40 years through the wilderness. And he was 120 years old, and his eye was not dimmed, and his strength hadn't gone. This was a man in the full vigour of life at 120 years old, but he had only a few weeks left. The children of Israel were going to cross the Jordan and go into that promised land, and he was not going to go with them. He was going to die up on the mountain and be buried by God. I don't know how much of that he realised, but he had a few weeks left. And recorded, it seems, in those few weeks, are the things that he had still to say or had said in the past to the children of Israel, that it was considered important that they should know. And amongst the many commandments and instructions that he left them, amongst the prophecies that you'll find in these books, he left them this reminder that they too had been chosen by Jehovah. They'd been chosen to be a special, unique and holy people. They may not have lived up to it,
That's not my point. But they had been chosen. And on what basis did God choose them? Well, Moses, because Moses says it, isn't he? He says, God didn't choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples. It's not because you were the biggest people that he chose you. It's not because you were the best people that he chose you. Paul writes about this a little bit in Romans. You don't need to turn to it, but Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. And he's saying this not so much about the children of Israel, but about Israel himself, about Jacob, who was later called Israel. And he says of him, he says, Rebekah, having conceived by Isaac our father, the children, indeed being not yet born, or having done anything good or worthless, that the purpose of God according to election might abide not of works but of him that calls, it was said to her, the greater shall serve the less. According as it is written, I have loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. He chose Jacob before Jacob was born, and he told Rebekah that, told his mother, before Jacob was born, before Jacob had done anything good or bad. He wasn't chosen because he'd done or was going to do anything good or anything worthless. The choice was not about Jacob himself. There was nothing in what Jacob was going to be that made God choose him. That's what Paul's saying. And he's saying the same to Jacob's descendants. It's the same logic, the same argument. He has not chosen Israel because of what Jacob was going to be or because of what they would one day be. That was irrelevant to why God was choosing. The choice is not about them. The choice was all about God. And Moses gives you two reasons for that. On what basis did God choose the children of Israel? Reason one, what does he say? Not because you are more in number than all the peoples has Jehovah been attached to you and chosen you, for you're the fewest. But it's because Jehovah loved you. Because Jehovah loved you. There is no suggestion there that there was something lovable about them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say they were going to be very faithful, or they were going to be beautiful, or there was something attractive morally about them. He didn't say anything like that. It is not because of anything to do with the children of Israel that he chose them. It's because Jehovah loved. Do you understand that? Because it's important. There's two parties to this. There's Jehovah and there's the children of Israel. And Jehovah loved. They didn't deserve it. But he loved. It's the first reason that they were chosen. Just because Jehovah loved. And then there's a second reason, Moses says, why they were chosen. It's because Jehovah will keep the oath which is sworn unto your fathers. Where did he swear that oath? Think about it. It was to Abraham. It wasn't when he first called Abraham, although he did give him a promise. God said, it's in Isaiah, I think, that he called Abraham when he was alone. Now, you can read that two ways, but I think the main way you're meant to read it is he called Abraham before Abraham had any children or any descendants. There were no millions of the children of Israel at the time Abraham was called. There was just Abraham. I called him, he said, when he was alone. And when God called him when he was alone, God promised him. You can read about it in Genesis. That he was going to make his descendants a great nation. A great nation. It may also mean that he called him literally when he was on his own. That there was nobody there around to hear. And he called him when he was alone. Does that to you and to me, doesn't he? Even when we're sitting in a crowded room, God can still call you when you are alone in that room. So it was just you and your God. I know what that's like.
I'm sure most of you do.
He called him when he was alone. But what's this oath? He chose the people of Israel because Jehovah will keep the oath which he had sworn to his father. But what's that then?
That was sworn. And Jacob, when Abraham took his son Isaac and sacrificed him on that mountain, and God held him back at the last moment, and God provided a sacrifice. And at that point, the scripture says in the New Testament that God swore. He swore by himself, it says. Because there was no greater. It's in Hebrews, I think you'll find. There's no greater to swear by. God swore by himself that Abraham's descendants would be like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. God swore by himself. He made an oath that he would bless the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel. And now we also know that he would bless those who come by faith. God swore by himself because there was none greater. And Moses says, on what basis were the children of Israel chosen? One, simply because God loved. Two, because God is true to himself. He had given his word. He had sworn by himself. God is true to himself. He will not go back on his word. What he has decided and what he has promised in his own name, he will do. And so they were chosen.
You can see quite easily, can't you, that the choosing of the children of Israel was everything to do with God and nothing to do with them. It's not hard to see. But I think on the same basis, he chose you and he chose me.
It's very, very hard to accept. But we weren't lovable. It's not as if God chose us before the foundation of the world and later we turned out bad. God knew. He knew all the sins you were going to sin. He knew all the things you were going to think. He knew. And he hated them. God hates sin. Something inside me clings to the idea that God knew I'd be useful to him. Or, so he chose me on that reason. Or, God knew that there was something sort of slightly morally better about me than some other people, so he chose me for that reason. It's not what the scripture says. Something clings to the idea that he knew I was going to repent. I was slightly better than somebody else for that reason, because they weren't going to. Scripture doesn't say that either. It says things about you and I which are not nice.
Jeremiah chapter 17, don't turn to it. What does Jeremiah say? True in Jeremiah's day, true now. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and incurable. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurable. Who can know it? I, Jehovah, search the heart. He knew your heart would be deceitful. And he also knew your heart would be incurable. Romans, don't turn to it. Romans chapter 3, this is Paul. He's talking about Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. He says it's written, there's not a righteous man, not even one. That there's not a man that understands. There's not one that seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's not one that practices goodness. There's not so much of one. And so he goes on and you think, how can that be true? I'm good some of the time. Even before I was saved, some of my thoughts were quite good. I was kind.
There's that troubling verse that says everything that's not of faith is sin. You and I, even as believers, we don't really understand what we were like. Soaked in sin, drenched in sin, in a thing that God hates. God says, I've chosen you to be holy and blameless. The opposite of everything that you were. You weren't holy and you weren't blameless. You were incredibly unholy and guilty. He says, but I've chosen you to be this other thing. You are his workmanship. He's taken something which was not holy and blameless, and he's made it into something which is perfectly holy and blameless. And that something is you. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. It was worse than that. It's just not that you weren't just righteous. You were completely unlovable, I think, as far as I can see in Scripture. There wasn't anything in you that God could love or think that's cute or cuddly or sweet like a puppy. Nothing like that. Although you tend to think that way. There's a very obscure, sometimes the obscure little scriptures are the most interesting. There's a very little obscure scripture in the Psalms, which isn't very pleasant. Think of this. If you could take a handful of mud in your hands, not a nice idea, tend to wear gloves if you're doing that. If you could take a handful of mud in your hands, slimy, smelly, horrible mud, what does Jeremiah say? He says, though your sins like be like scarlet, he'll make them like what? As snow. Could you take a handful of slimy, slippery, horrible, smelly mud and turn it into snow? No, you can't. God did something far greater than that. He took you as you were, and he's turned you into something which is holy and blameless. But what Psalm says is you were not mud. It says, Psalm 113, if you want it, and the psalmist appears to be quoting from the prayer of Hannah when she took Samuel and gave him to Eli at the temple. It says that there are some people who were taken from the dunghill and set amongst nobles or princes, I prefer, the authorised. If you don't know what a dunghill is, look it up after. But we have no idea, do we, how unpleasant we were. And yet God loved us. He chose us to be holy and blameless. And on what basis did he choose? Well, you may have other ideas and I'll be interested to hear them. But I think he chose us for the same reasons that he chose the children of Israel. One, because God loves. God just loves. He chooses who and what he loves. But you've got the same thing. You've got God and you've got us. Nothing lovable, and yet he loved us. So it's due to what? It's due entirely to him. God loves. You're on the receiving end of love that you don't deserve. And if you're a believer, you probably know it. But I think, and that is the main reason he chose, I think there is a second reason. When he chose the children of Israel, he chose them for two reasons, according to Moses. He chose them because he loved. And he chose them because he was true to himself. I'm not aware of any oath being sworn about you, exactly. Certainly not back before the foundation of the world. But there are some things that the scripture says happened before the foundation of the world. And one of those, according to Peter in his first epistle, is that the blood of Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Just think about that. The blood of Christ was foreknown. Before even the worlds were made, it was known. It means that Calvary was known. It means that the cross was known. It means the price that was to be paid, that horrible price at Calvary, it means it was known before the worlds were made. Jesus said to his Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He was loved. And yet his sacrifice was known. There's an answer to Calvary. Always was going to be an answer. The answer is made up of millions, probably upon millions of souls like you and me, who have come to Christ and found him as the Saviour, being formed into a church, into a bride, into an answer, in part to what Christ has done at Calvary. There was always going to be an answer to the blood of Christ, that blood that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so God chose you and me, not because of anything to do with us, but because there was going to be an answer to what his son was going to do. You were chosen by him. The word means there in Ephesians, you were chosen for him. You were chosen to be part of the answer to God's son. And it's true. So that leaves me with my last question, which in a way is the most interesting. Why has God done it this way? You see, because he's chosen you before the foundation of the world, and because it's not really a secret, it's written in the scriptures, it leaves you with a load of questions as soon as you start to think about it. If God's chosen who's going to believe before the foundation of the world, why bother to preach? Why bother? It's a lot of effort. Sometimes people don't listen. You can see that when you're preaching. Now, God's going to save those he's going to save anyway, so why bother? These are not new questions. People were asking them roughly about 2,000 years ago. Paul says in Romans, how are they going to call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without one who preaches? How shall they hear? Paul said. Did Paul not know that he was chosen before the foundation of the world? Of course he knew. He wrote that epistle to the Ephesians. He knew. And yet he still thinks it's worth preaching. And as you read what Paul did, it becomes very obvious that Paul did not know who was chosen. He didn't know who God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And he went and preached so that they might come to the gospel and come to the Saviour. He would preach to a group of people like this. And he would expect that God would work. And the reason that God would work, because he'd chosen those souls before the foundation of the world. And those souls would hear the gospel and they would come to Christ. He pretty much says that, you know, in the beginning of Thessalonians. He says this. I know I'm joining two sentences together, but I don't apologise for that. There was no punctuation in the original. He says, knowing brethren, to the Thessalonians, knowing brethren beloved by God, your election, by which he means, knowing that you were chosen, for our glad tidings were not with you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. He's saying, we knew you were saved, or rather we knew you were chosen, we knew you were the elect, when we preached to you, and the Holy Spirit worked in power and in assurance, and you were saved. We could see that God had chosen you. It's God's way, you know. The gospel goes from faith to faith, which means pretty much that it goes from person to person, and has done since Pentecost. Somebody speaks, somebody hears, somebody understands, they turn to Christ. Somebody writes, somebody reads it, they understand, they turn to Christ. It's pretty much how it's gone through. It's God's way of spreading the gospel. From soul to soul, from faith to faith, we are to preach. It has a purpose. But there are other questions. If God has chosen, since before the foundation of the world, who are to be saved, then he's not chosen those that are lost. Is that fair? Is God righteous?
Well, that's not a new question.
You can find the answer to that written in Romans. But think about this for a moment. If Christ hadn't come, is there anybody who's ever lived who doesn't deserve to go to hell? The answer is no. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We all deserve to be there, including you and me. We all deserve to be there. Think of the angels of that house. There's some angels that still serve God. Many angels. More than 12 legions of angels. More than thousands upon thousands of angels that God has at his bidding. But there are other angels who rebel with Satan. Is it fair that they end in hell? There is no hope for them. Is it fair? Is it right? They've rebelled against God. They've contaminated the world with sin. They've done their utmost to spoil what Christ has done. Faith. Is it right? And yes, it is. The only reason you're not going to hell is the pure grace of God and choosing you when you didn't deserve it. It's the only reason. Paul says in Romans, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? And his answer is simply this. Far be the thought, he says. For God says to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will feel compassion for whom I feel compassion. It's not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It's hard. Why does God still find fault with those that sin? They haven't been chosen. He hasn't worked in their hearts. But why does he still find fault with them? That's not a new question. This is what Paul says. Thou wilt say to me then, why does he yet find fault? For who resists his purpose? And again, Paul's answer is difficult. Paul says, thou, O man, who art thou that answerest again to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? For is the potter authority over the clay, out of the same vessel, to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour? Shall the thing formed say to him that has formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Is Paul right to say that? You have to remember, when you read what Paul writes in the scriptures, that it's written by the Apostle Paul, but the author is God himself. These are the Spirit of God's words to explain God's answers to our questions. If we don't like the answers, remember they are God's answers. These are his scriptures. If there was a better answer, would he not have given it? But if you're sitting there with questions in your mind like these, there's something else you ought to think about. If God has stirred your heart and your mind so much that you're asking if he's fair, if he's stirred your heart and mind so much that you're wondering whether you can trust a God who hasn't chosen some people, if he's stirred your heart and mind to think of things like that, you'll probably find he's working in your heart. And if he's working in your heart, he wants to complete that work. You can come. This isn't the gospel, but you can come. There is nothing at the moment waiting that you need to wait for to come to Christ. You don't know whether you're chosen. You don't know whether you're not chosen. Doesn't matter. The gospel says come. Come to Christ. When you come in through that door, when you trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, you will look back and you'll give thanks for what he has done to you. You are his workmanship. But if you're sitting there not sure, if you're sitting there wondering whether God is fair, if you're sitting there wondering whether what I'm saying is right, here is my answer. Just let go and come to the Savior. Why has God done it this way? Because God can do anything, can't he? He's God, he's not limited like you and me. Didn't have to make the world. Didn't have to make humans. Didn't have to do anything. Could have done something else. I can't imagine what. But he could have done. He's God. But he didn't. He chose to do all this that we sing in the Bible. But specifically on the point of why did God choose those who would be saved? Why did he do that? Because the alternative, if you think about it, is this. That God could have sent his son. He could have died at Calvary, just as he has done. And then he could have sent people out to preach. And we could have preached that there is forgiveness in the name of Christ, just as we do. If you're just come to the Saviour. And then God could have left it to you and me to decide whether or not to come. You probably thought he had left it to you to decide whether or not to come. Think what would have happened. Just follow that through. What would have happened if God had done that? One day you would have found yourself in heaven. If you're a believer, one day you are going to find yourself in heaven. But one day you would have found yourself in heaven and you would have been there. For what reason? You would have been there because of what Christ has done on the cross. Because he died for your sins, washed you in his blood. And you would have been there because you have decided to repent. It won't do. There is no and in what God has done. Every single soul that will be in heaven will be there because of Christ and Christ alone. There will not be a single soul in heaven who will be there because of something they have done. It's not possible. It won't happen. It's not how God has designed it. He has made sure that every single soul will be there because of Christ and Christ alone. And as a believer, the more you think about it, the more right it is. He paid the price, you know. Didn't cost you anything. Maybe a bit of pride, perhaps, when you enter repent. Not much. He paid the price. He's God's son. His blood was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but there was a day on which he gave it. A horrible and a terrible day when God's son died and died for you. You have no part in that day. You weren't there. Your sins were there, but you weren't there. And there was no one else there either. In those hours on the cross, it was Christ, and only Christ. It was Christ alone. Now have a look at Ephesians 1 again. Turn to it. Ephesians 1 starts with a long list of your blessings. It tells you, doesn't it, at the beginning there? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's a long list of blessings. It's like, when you believe, you don't realise this, but you learn it as you go along. When you believe, you find yourself on the receiving end of a tidal wave of blessings. There is no end to the blessing that God has planned for you, the good things that he planned. But look at that. It's every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. He's chosen us in him. He's marked us out beforehand for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. He's taken us into favour in the Beloved.
We have redemption through his blood. And so it goes on. And every single blessing that you've got is through Christ, or in Christ, or because of Christ. He's in them all. God has drenched your blessings with Christ. And if this was music, Paul's reaching up to some kind of crescendo. You're in Christ and through Christ and blessed in him, until he gets to verse 10, where he says he's going to head up all things in Christ. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him. All things in Christ. And over the page there, from verse 20, he's set him down at the right hand in the heavenlies, above every principality and authority, and every power and dominion, and every name named, not only in this age, but also in that to come. And he's put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's all about Christ. Just as when he chose Israel, and when he chose you. It's not about you. It's all about Jehovah. When you come to the New Testament, it's not about you. It's all about Christ. You are brought into blessing because he's loved you. You are brought into blessing because of Christ, and through Christ, and in Christ. And he intends to fill heaven and earth with Christ until he is all in all. But then Paul goes on. And he goes back to where we started. And he reminds them, these Ephesians, these believers there, just as he reminds us now. He says, but you were dead. Dead in your offences and sins. Although you were alive, morally you were dead. You weren't living at all. And it's just right. Before you came to the Saviour, you were dead, lost. In offences and sins. And there in verse 3, and you had your conversation. That means your walk, your manner of life, your way of life. You had your way of life, he says, in the lusts of the flesh. And you did what the flesh and the thoughts willed to do. And as a result, you were children by nature of wrath. You were destined for hell. That's what he means. You were utterly lost. But what does he say to them? He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, he's quickened us in Christ, and he's raised us up together, and he's made us sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ, that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. What does he mean? He means this. I know that because he's put it into the summary at the end here. He means this. He means you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Think about it. He chose you before the beginning of the world, before the world's foundation. He chose something which was the absolute opposite of holy and blameless, and he chose it to be, it says, holy and blameless. And he worked on you. And he worked and worked and worked. The work was done at Calvary. The work was done by Christ alone. The work was done by the shedding of blood and by suffering and by a horror that we don't understand. The work was done in you by the Spirit in new birth. He gave you repentance. He gave you faith. He opened your eyes so that you could see. He made you holy and blameless in Christ. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. You are the thing that he loved for no reason to do with you. And he has made you holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. There's nothing to do with you, and it's everything to do with him. And so you're left just with that one last verse, verse 8. You are saved, Paul says, by grace through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's God's gift. Not on the principle of works that no one might boast. You're not saved on the principle of anything that you've done. Not your decision for Christ. Nothing that you've done. You're saved, he says, on the principle of grace through faith. And it's God's gift. You'll be in heaven. Because God chose you to be there. And did everything that was needed to bring you there.
you'll be in heaven for something that we call grace. There'll be no other reason that you'll be there. You'll be there because of grace, pure grace.